I get to share with you what God has shown me in His Word, and it's almost opening God's Word and saying, "Look what I found." And so that's the joy for me this morning. As we are looking into this, we have been emphasizing worship, and worship, beloved, is central to the model church, to who she is, what she does, and why she's here. Worship is defined in one book of systematic theology this way, as consisting of worship, ascribing to God the glory that He is due, declaring His glory both in words and praise and through acts of obedience. It always of necessity includes the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That's why we call this a worship service. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has it says it very well. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We have, as a church, three main responsibilities: to exalt God, to edify believers, and to evangelize the lost. That's easy to remember. Exalt God, edify each other, evangelize the lost. Edify believers, evangelize the lost. Two of those things are going to end when heaven begins. The one that continues is that first one, exalting God. We will be forever worshiping Him, serving Him and worshiping Him, adoring Him. Well, I don't know. After a while, I'd get a little tired. No, worshiping an infinite God is an infinite privilege and an infinite activity. Well, we are born again, and by nature then, are worshipers of God. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." You are set aside to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To proclaim His excellencies, do you think you'll ever be done doing that? Not in heaven, it'll just be clearer, and you'll be more excited about it. It is in our new nature, then, to declare who God is and what He is like. That's His excellencies. We sang hymns of worship this morning, recalling God's greatness and holiness and goodness. We're called to worship through Scripture. Here's some, for instance, Psalm 95. These are just a little bit. You can go all the way through. I want to show you two passages, though. Psalm 95, verses 6 and the first part of 7. And they've made choruses out of this. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Come, let us worship and bow down. You know, Paul, and this is the second thing I'd like to bring to your attention, Paul in Romans chapter 12, remember the first 8 chapters of Romans are, this is the gospel. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are, "Oh, if it's so great, how come Israel didn't accept it? What is God's plan?" And he ends with, "For all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. Remember, to Him be the glory forever." And based upon the mercies of God, he says, God shut up Jew and Gentile under sin that He can show mercy to all of them. Then in Romans 12, 1, he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship." Your life is a life of worship. Your sacrifice of your body, of yourself, your whole self given to God as an act of worship. We praise Him and that's worship. We serve Him and that's worship. We learn of Him, that's worship. It's all part of it. Worship is an integral part of our lives. Now, as Paul closes his first letter to the Thessalonian church, he directs them to worship. There are 5 directives that he gives. They're not requests or requirements, by the way. They're commands. their commands on how we are to worship privately and corporately. I've kind of divided it up a little bit, but let me share this thing with you, though, that these verbs, there are five of them, five verbs in these here, like rejoice always and pray without ceasing. They're five, they're commands. They are in, if you're an English major or a Greek major, you might know this, but they're in the present active imperative, okay? Each verb is in the present tense. Each verb is an imperative. It's imperative that you do this. It's like, Joey, I'd really like it. It would be nice if you could go make your bed. Or, Joey, go make your bed. Does that make sense? That's the imperative. You need to do that right now. This is an imperative. And it is an act in the active. That means it's to be acted upon. It's an imperative to do something. It's not just an imperative truth. It's an imperative to do some present active imperative. And it's in the present tense, which means, well, I told you to do this today, but tomorrow I'm still telling you to do this. The idea is that first command, if you've got your Bibles open there to 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it says, rejoice always. Do you see that? And why the always there is it's in the present active. And we'll get to that in a second, but it is always be rejoicing, okay? Being rejoicing in a present active tense. You're always doing this. So these are lifestyle commands. They're lifestyle directions for our personal and corporate walk with the Lord. And as we walk through these, we'll look at them, the first three, as perhaps personal ways we worship or respond to God, but they're also to be seen when we come together. And the last two happen largely when we are together, but they still hold for us personally. But for the first three, I'd like you to keep kind of a scorecard and see how you're doing, how I'm doing too. It's been a convicting time for me. If you're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let me read it with you and just follow along. Beginning with verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, this first imperative is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. Did you know that? The shortest verse in the Bible, and not for us in the Bible, is John 11:35, Jesus wept. But for this in the Greek has fewer letters than the Greek form of Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in the New Testament. Rejoice always. It's an imperative, and it is calling for the simple response of joy always. Rejoicing is expressed gladness. How you doing? Do you remember this? They took this rejoice always, the couple that we knew, and they were undergoing just some terrible times. And you go, how are you guys doing? Oh, we're rejoicing. No, you're not. Okay. It's expressed gladness. I'll tell you, beloved, that's a tough thing if you're talking about really rejoicing. But rejoicing, this expressed gladness, perhaps is clarified in Philippians 4:4. Everybody knows that one? We've sung it over and over. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always, and again I will say, rejoice. Classic, there's one little thing in there that is added here that clarifies this. Rejoice in the Lord. And I will say it again. Rejoice. This is the point of gladness. This is where gladness is expressed. We expressed in who God is and what He has done. The only way we can seriously rejoice is if we really know what He's like and what He does. What happened? What would happen? How would you feel if you had the Almighty Creator of the universe, the holy God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, who eternally exists in three persons, watching over you, loving you beyond any comprehension, and indwelling you and caring for you every moment of the day, how would you feel? Wow. That's the truth. That's what's happening right now. We just forget it. That's how you can rejoice always. You just go back to the source of your joy. Rejoice, if you will. But you consider who He is. Primary to that, by the way, must be an understanding. What if you had a God who really loved you? He was the Creator, and He'd done everything. He'd saved you, and He really, really loved you, and He watched over you. He cares for you. But, you know, sometimes things happen, and they get slipped up, and sorry, I didn't know that was going to, oops. You know what is essential to rejoicing? A sovereign God. A God who never says oops. Then whatever happens, I know He cares for me. And of course, we've done this. What's the worst that could happen? You die. Oh, rats. Now I have to go to heaven. And I shared that with you, I think, before. I was standing around talking with a young Christian and an atheist. And we were talking about this thing. And I said, you know what the best thing that could happen to me right now is? And one of the kids said, yeah, you could do this. You know, success in business kind of thing. And I go, nope. And the atheist is standing there looking, going, okay, what's it going to happen? I said, you know, the best thing that could happen to me right now is I drop dead with a heart attack. And he went, what? I'd step into the presence of Him. That's the constant, ongoing attitude of mind, of heart, that we need to emphasize and develop, beloved. That's why, well, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always. Well, but wait a minute. Did you just hear what's been going on politically in this country? Hey, you know what? You know who was ruling when Paul wrote this? Probably a guy named Nero. Before that was Claudius. Before that it was Caligula. Well, maybe it was Caligula, come to think of it, because Thessalonians was earlier. How can you rejoice? Things aren't... Oh, yeah. This, if you believe in a sovereign God who is always in control, and it's not... And this is one thing you're supposed to say, and He's always got your best in mind. You know what? You're not the point. He's got His best in mind. His glory. And we get to be part of it. I was just thinking this morning, this is not in the notes, Jeannie. And she said, you haven't got the right musical. Some of you folks remember those things called musicals? This is different. This is the human thing. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way. Wrong answer. What happens if it doesn't go your way? What happens if, maybe you've been caught up into heaven and you've seen things you shouldn't, you can't, you're not allowed to speak about, and you come down and you've got a real danger of being proud of that, and God, to do that, gives you a thorn in the flesh. Thorn, I don't want to. Really? Well, Lord, take this thorn away. Lord, take this thorn away. Lord, take this thorn away. No. My grace is sufficient to you. You know what Paul said about that thorn? I've got it written here somewhere. It's in the other part, but it's... He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm going to rejoice in whatever God has done, whatever He has called on me to do. It's... This expressed gladness can only be understood when we understand the sovereignty of God. He's always in control. Building on that, this sovereignty of God, that God is holy, He is loving, He is strong, He is wise. The born-again heart responds to, like the psalmist did. Let me read some of these things. You can go through all of this. Psalm 33, you can look at them later perhaps, 1 to 5. This is rejoicing. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Glad we have strings over there, by the way. A violin, 10 strings, only got. So we change ours to the 4 strings. But anyway. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. That's our perspective. Psalm 98. We've been going through these on Wednesday nights. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. He goes on, shout joyfully to the Lord. Break forth and sing with joy. Rejoice because of who God is and because what he's done. And then we read, well, Psalm. Read from Psalm 89, I think, earlier. But here's another. It says, here, this is the perspective of a sovereign God that you rejoice in. This is Psalm 89, verse 11. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north, the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy in your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. And it goes on. They rejoice in you all day. So to rejoice always comes from a clearer understanding of who God is and what he is like. First, he's sovereign. He never makes, you can always rely on that. And if he's sovereign, he has decreed that you have eternal life because you have received Christ as your Savior. You have given your life to Jesus Christ. You're born again. The worst that can happen to you is you go to heaven. You respond in rejoicing because you have hope. The heart's response to a settled, this is a heart's response to a settled realization that it is at peace with God and has an eternal secured hope for salvation. The redeemed heart knows the love of God. Now, what is there not to rejoice about? He is in control and he works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. And as the hymn writer said, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, the second lifestyle, ongoing attitude, is that of prayer. Rejoicing always, pray without ceasing, it says. That's the command. It doesn't mean, by the way, that you walk around with your eyes closed and your hands folded together and bump into things. Just to let you know. But it means we're continuously open to the Lord, praying often and freely. We are not to have seasons of prayerlessness. It is to be a vital part of our daily living and outlook. Just freely being able to go to prayer. Someone said it's like the same word that you'd use for a tickle in your throat. It's always a response. One of your first responses is to pray. And the interesting thing word here, the word for pray, is to before ask or ask for. It is in the sense, it's always addressed to God, and it is usually in the sense of requesting. So when he's talking about praying here, it is requesting of God. It is relying on him, calling upon him. It's an outwork of living by faith. To whom else do we go to meet our needs? Who else should we go to? Who else would we rely on to change people's hearts? You know, praying for self. You want somebody to be saved, or you intervene in a circumstance. By the way, suggest this. The one who is truly praying is not worrying. Paul tied it this way with the third imperative that we'll come to in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that's that third imperative, make your requests known unto God. Making your requests, praying, supplicating, thanking God, stepping out in faith, saying, God, this is it. I trust you to answer this. That is prayer. This kind of praying without ceasing. You're always expressing your faith and your trust in a sovereign, loving God. Here's an issue to briefly address, by the way. Some of you might think through this. If we're joyful because God is sovereign, and if we are to be thankful, as we'll see, because he is gracious, then he will do what he's going to do because he's sovereign, and he will not require anything from anyone to do it. That's because you don't buy God. He's sovereign and he's gracious, so why do we need to pray? He's going to do what he's going to do. It is true that God is sovereign and gracious, and nothing is out of his control. He moves, though, and acts it is true that he moves and acts according to his will, but he has chosen to do so through the prayers of his people. Jesus said, pray and don't give up. It's in Luke. We'll get to that one of these years, maybe, as we're going into Luke. But we pray without ceasing. Paul always prayed. Paul always knew God was in control, but he knew God had ordained that he uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. God not only determines the end, he determines the means to the end. And so we are commanded to pray, and that's how God works. It's how he's chosen to work. The practical outworking of this is, by the way, may I suggest that if God has burdened you with someone or some issue, pray about it. At least you don't want to miss out on the blessing. Okay? The third ongoing attitude is essential to our worship and to the health of our spiritual lives. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks. And we'll stop right there for right now. In everything give thanks. That goes well with Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Ephesians 5:20 is kind of a parallel to that in a lot of ways. It says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. By the way, there's a nice tie in there. In everything give thanks. Ephesians, for everything give thanks. There's no place in which you're not thankful. Okay? Gratitude is the response to grace. What we have, we do not deserve. We don't even deserve the next breath we take. If rejoicing comes from a settled hope, and prayer comes from a settled faith, thanks comes from a settled understanding of God's love shed abroad in our hearts. We are grateful for and in everything except sin, especially our own sin. That is not, that's obviously, and it's understood. For sin, for our own sin especially, we grieve. But everything else, even calamity, is measured out by God. A good example, again, is Paul's thorn in the flesh. What did he say? I'll boast in it. I'm grateful for it, is the implication. Thank you, God, for giving me this. You know why? What would happen to a fella to keep him from exalting himself? Let's see. What if a Christian was kept from exalting himself? What sort of fellow would he be? Oh, he'd be a humble guy. What do you want to be? You want to be like Jesus? Jesus was humble. So God is making you humble. Praise God. He's given me a reason to keep me from growing in my pride. He's keeping me humble. Thank him for that. I don't want to be a proud man. I want to be a humble man. So Paul could do that. He could boast about his weakness. The focus is on Christ. Well, thankful people. I may suggest this understanding of grace. We are saved by grace, not by our goodness. We are supplied our next breath by God's grace, not by our health habits. We have our daily bread by his grace, not our hard work. Our lives should be filled with nothing but gratitude. Lack of gratitude is saying something like this: God, you don't love me enough to take care of me. I deserve better than this. Why should I be grateful? I deserve this. Why should I be grateful? This isn't enough. I deserve better. No. No, you do not. Realizing God is our loving Father, we receive everything with gratitude, even if we do not understand. It is a response of our love to Him. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. That hymn writer understood, didn't he? Responding to God in hope by rejoicing, responding to God in faith by praying, and responding to God in love by gratitude is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do you see the end of verse, was it 18, sorry. It is God's will. It should be said then, if there is a lack of rejoicing, praying, or thankfulness, there is a deviation from the will of God. I'm not always rejoicing. Well, that's you're out of God's will. I'm not always praying. Well, you're out of God's will. I'm not always being grateful. You're out of God's will. Excuse me. A believer needs to cultivate these three lifestyle traits, and the only way to do that is to learn more of what God is like, what He does, and who He is. These pursuits can be personal, but they can be emphasized when we meet together to learn God's word and worship. And when we do that, Paul has two directives for us, four if you count the qualifications for it, in our response to the word. By the way, like Warren Pastor said, that the church, one of its primary function, its major function is to teach the word of God on one level. Ultimately, it's to glorify God, worship God, and in all that worship, to equip the saints. And how we equip the saints is we teach. Pastors, teachers. We teach the Word of God, and you learn about who God is, you learn about Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to spend our time on Sunday mornings in the Gospels for now. Luke, we're going to learn about Jesus. We're going to see Him as He walked this earth. But this is, when we come together to learn, Paul has some directives for us here. The first one is, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench means to put out a fire, and in this context, it means to stop something so as to hinder the function of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, by the way, if you should be familiar with this, the Holy Spirit indwells every genuinely born-again person. The Holy Spirit regenerated us and is the seal of our salvation. How can we block His ministry to the body? The ministry of the Spirit of God to the body of Christ is linked with the Word of God. Here's one. You can see one of the links. You know, we've talked about this before. In Ephesians 5, it says, do not be drunk with wine where it is excess, but what? Be filled with the Spirit, singing to yourselves in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Colossians, that's Ephesians. Colossians says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, singing to yourselves in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Teaching, anyway, they're parallel thoughts. And the idea is that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to direct the child of God. Okay? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and that's why these two things are linked here. But he is inextricably linked to the Word of God. Well, you know these things, but these are good things to remind us of. How did we get the Word of God? 2 Peter. This word, no prophetic word, no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. No one said, ooh, I think I know what God wants. No prophecy was ever made. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. The Scriptures did not come from the human mind and the human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The source of this Word of God is the Holy Spirit. It is His way. He revealed it. 1 John, if you're back in there, 1 John, we don't have time to delve into it. We've gone through 1 John on Sunday evenings. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, he says, but you, you're talking about people that have claimed to be Christians and have left. But you're not like that. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And down to verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit abiding in you. Well, yeah, how can you tell? Well, you go back to John, the Gospel of John. Was it verse 16? Chapter 14 first. Where is it? Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So he's going to cause these apostles to remember what Jesus said, so that they can write it down under the supervision of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're going to write it down inspired, perfectly, without fault. But then he says in chapter 16, Jesus says this in verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose what is to come. And then he says, he will disclose to you what is to come. And then verse 14, the Spirit of God will glorify me, for he will take of my own and disclose it to you. The ministry of the Spirit of God is primarily to take the Word of God and reveal Christ to us in it. He is showing us Christ. And in the context of Romans chapter 8, verse 26, let's take a look at that. I'm not even sure it's in my notes, but this is Romans chapter 8. Verse 26, when these are somewhat familiar to us. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how we ought to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And in that context, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So the response in the ministry of the Spirit of God is God's response is to work all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. May I suggest to you, the ministry of the Spirit of God is to form Christ in you. As a matter of fact, you can do this in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, where we have pastor teachers equipping the saints, teaching them the Word of God, so that they can do the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What does the body of Christ look like? Until we all attain to unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, we come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That is what the Spirit of God is at work doing in our lives individually and in a church's life corporately. He leads us, Romans 8:14. He testifies that we are his children, we're God's children by Abba, Father, in 8:16. He intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. All in the context of shaping us into the image of Christ. He enhances the fellowship of the church, Romans 14:17, and he teaches us. You know, you love this. This is what the Spirit of God does and how he's tied in with this, with the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul saying, when I came, I didn't come with excellency of speech. God did it. And the faith wouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. But we do speak of wisdom, verse 6. The wisdom none of the rulers of this age, verse 8, wouldn't understand. But God has prepared for those who love him. Then verse 10. For to us, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, these things, these treasures. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The ministry of the Spirit of God is inextricably tied to the Word of God. That's why, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him, In other words, the gospel is foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and forms Christ in the child of God. How we can quench the Spirit then? By either neglecting or rejecting his leading through the Word of God. When we, for instance, hold on to sinful attitudes towards each other, we grieve him. That's in Ephesians chapter 4. You probably are familiar with this. He says this, but as... that's Galatians. No wonder that didn't look right. Ephesians 4. Do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's verse 30. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You treat others the way Jesus would treat them. Otherwise, you grieve the Spirit of God. This ministry of the Word comes through human influence. We'll get that here in a second. But anything that points away from or attempts to replace Christ as our focus quenches the purpose and the leading of the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to change us to look like Christ. One more, just to emphasize this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord, verses 17 and 18, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. It's his work to change us to look like Christ. So neglecting the Word of God or rejecting the Word of God hinders and quenches the Spirit of God. The Word of God and Spirit of God are linked in our worship. That's how Jesus saw it. Remember John chapter 4, the woman at the well? She gets into a discussion with him, a little out of her depth. But she says this, we know we're supposed to worship at this mountain. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you don't worship at that mountain or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, this is John 4, 23 and 24. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's us. By the way, worship in truth without spirit is cold, hard. I wrote it here. The spirit without the word... Let's see. The Word without the Spirit, the Word of God without the Spirit of God falls on deaf ears. The Spirit without the Word just doesn't happen. If it is the Spirit of God, the Word of God is going to be involved. This last imperative carries these directions. It says this. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Our worship, importantly our corporate worship especially, must be defined or couched in scriptures. We have no other resource from which to draw. By the way, you're getting some modern day stuff. It's always happened in different ways. But today the biggest thing to draw people into worship is not with the Word of God. It's with cool music or smoke on the stage or the lighting or stuff falling from the ceiling or some other kind of experience, but not the Word of God. I mentioned earlier, I think earlier in the service here, that God's method to reach the emotions in the heart is through the mind. What you never reach the mind through the emotions. You might get people excited for a while, but if it hasn't reached their mind, there's no change. That's why a lot of evangelistic crusades, they have a 2 or 3% effectiveness rate over the period of time. As people got all wrapped up in it, the emotions, and we sang Just As I Am 12 times, and everybody else was going forward, and I said, I'm going to go forward. It got to my emotions, it didn't get to my mind. Well, the Word of God hits your mind, and it should. When it hits your emotions, guess what you start doing? Rejoicing. It hits your emotions. You start thanking God. You start praying. It changes you. Well, we don't have any other resource but the Scriptures. And we are not to despise prophetic utterances. Now, back in the day, before the New Testament was complete, there was that new revelation that someone would send up, and God has told me this, and this is something an apostle would stand up, or someone would... There were prophecies in that sense of speaking forth the Word of God that hadn't been written down. But ever since the canon has been completed, the New Testament has been completed, like Jude says, the Word has been... I've got it written down here. It has the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. We have it. This is the prophetic utterance. This is the Word of God. This is thus saith the Lord. Nobody can come and say thus saith the Lord apart from this. Back in the day they could, at the first century until the canon was completed. There is no new revelation. We have the Old and New Testaments as our prophetic utterances, and they are not to be despised. To be despised means to treat with contempt, to count as nothing, or to reject. We have the Spirit teaching us the truth, and we want to grow in respect to our salvation. The Spirit ministers the Word to the church so that it transforms us into the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But this ministry of the Word comes through human instruments. Uh-oh. And so, even today, if you're not going to despise prevailing utterances, you take it, but you examine everything carefully. Okay? The word examine is to test it with the intent of proving that it's true. Like assaying ore. This is gold. Okay, I'm going to find gold in this. And get off the impurities. Yep, that assays is gold. That's the same idea. But you determine through this, you listen to it, you're kind of like the Bereans who examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So anything you hear somebody from a pulpit saying, go home and check it out, okay? Because we can err. The Scriptures don't. But everything is measured by the Scriptures. We don't despise any prophetic utterance, but we examine everything carefully. And then we've got a choice. That is Scripture. You know what I do with that? I've learned it. I've heard it. It's a prophetic utterance from God's Word. God has said it. It is true. I hold fast. I grab onto it. It says, hold fast to that which is good. And in this context, it's what is from the Scriptures, what is good. What if it's not? Well, then it's what the word is, paniru, it's evil, it's wicked, more than that, the word actually came from meaning worthless. What do I see if somebody comes up with an idea that isn't in Scripture? I don't hold it, I hold it away. I reject, or what does it say? I abstain from every form or appearance of evil. And this is not... I mean, we can, obviously, how we live, we should not do that. But this is what he's talking about here, is any kind of teaching that has an appearance that is not true, that is not with Scripture, you leave it alone. You grab onto what is Scripture. Okay. It's false teaching. So how are you doing on that scorecard I mentioned earlier? Rejoice, pray, gratitude, thanks. If you've given your life to Christ and become a new creation... with a new nature, you're receiving by faith his death on the cross as payment for your sins, by believing that God raised him up and that all who come to him will not be rejected, and you just trust him, you've given him your life, you become born again, you're a natural worshiper, and you'll be doing it for eternity. How are you doing right now? Let's talk about these things, three things. Rejoicing. Is rejoicing a constant reality for you? When you think of God's calling you and redeeming you, do you feel like rejoicing? Do you think of it, by the way, at all? If rejoicing is not what it should be, perhaps your focus has come off a sovereign God who has saved you from a just judgment and has adopted you as his child. If you're not feeling like rejoicing, you've taken your eyes off who God is. Perhaps you've forgotten what has happened to you, or you've just begun to take it all for granted. Am I not rejoicing in who he is and what he's like? Have I just neglected to learn of of this God that has done so much for me? My focus has come off a sovereign God. How about praying? Do you trust Him for your needs and the burdens of your heart? This is a cure for worry, by the way. Worry says, God, I know you know my problems, but I don't think you will, want to, or can do anything about them. So I'm going to hold on to those things. I'm going to worry. Oh, by the way, it's also a cure for anger. Anger says, God, I know you know my problems, but you're not dealing with them the way I want you to. Both attitudes are sinful, and they show a lack of faith in a faithful, all-wise, all-powerful, loving Father. Gratitude. Are you a grateful person? Are you grateful just to be alive? Are you overwhelmed by God's grace that has caused you to be eternally alive when you deserved great eternal punishment? Does this gratitude reach your heart that you're forgiven? That you're loved? That you're in right relationship with your Creator? If there is an issue with gratitude, perhaps it is because there is more love for self than for Christ. Perhaps there is a misapprehension of grace. Ingratitude says, God, this is what I deserve. I should be entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I don't need to thank you for what all by rights should be mine anyway. Gratitude says, every breath I take is a gift. My whole salvation is a gift. That I get to go and see Christ, and I get to know Christ, and I'll see Him someday. I'm grateful for every day, anything. So, my beloved, let us rejoice more. Let us pray more. Let us thank Him more. The solution to our lack of these three areas is found in the last two. Let us not quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He brings His Word to mind. Let us not reject it or neglect it. Let us value Scripture, not despise it. Let us take hold of what we learn and apply it. By the way, I guess that, remember, so He says, hold on to or hold firmly, hold fast that which is good. It's like taking the Scriptures and going, yes, I'll take that. I'll apply that to my life. Rather than, oh, that's good. I only went 4 minutes over time. Not bad. Good. See you next Sunday. It's supposed to do something to us. God's Word is supposed to change us. So let God's Word change you. Let's not reject it or neglect it. Let us value Scripture, not despise it. Let us take hold of what we learn and apply it. Rejoicing will increase as we see in Scripture a wondrous, awesome, sovereign God who has saved us and given us an assured hope. Praying will increase as we learn what He is like and to delight ourselves in Him and love communing with Him, relying on Him for everything. And gratitude will come as we learn from Scriptures more about His grace and His love for us. So, rejoicing, it's an act of hope. Praying is an act of faith. Gratitude is an act of love. I would say those are the three most important things. Actually, Paul did. So, beloved, take God's Word and let it richly and deeply be infused in you. And remember to rejoice always. Pray always. Give thanks always. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there are words that are spoken. Much of these words were yours from the Scriptures. I would pray, Father, that you would keep those in our hearts and minds. We would desire, Father, that you would. You said your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is, as one man said, it's not a book that we just read. It's a book that reads us. Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to our lives. Cause us to be those who rejoice, who have, as part of you, Holy Spirit, you produce love, joy, and peace and patience, all of these things. May we become people of joy and people of prayer and people of thanks. Just form in us the character of Christ. We love you, Father God. We worship you. And great triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, holy, holy, holy. For the name and the sake of Jesus, we give this time and this week to you. Amen. Mm-hmm.